We're diving into the trial, Jesus' trial, before he's executed today in chapter 23 there. And it's an unjust trial. It's outrageous, where an innocent man gets condemned and a guilty man gets set free. It's an outrageous injustice. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the account, look at the event itself and be outraged. At least, you know, just even as you just look at the surface level details of the event. But then we're going to attempt to dig deeper and see why Luke has written it the way he's written it, so that we would see a deeper reason, and that's going to how it's going to hopefully be able to be applied to us today. So it's not just an event in the first century, but something huge for us today. So how about I pray that God would help that to be the case for us this morning. Father God, we're thankful for your word to us. We're thankful for this account of the trial of your son. Lord, help us to understand the details, but help us to be able to go beneath the surface and see the deeper meaning and see what it means for us and respond by faith. Lord, would you enable that to happen by your spirit? Amen. Amen. So that's what we're going to attempt to do this morning. Let's start just on a surface level, a human level, just looking at the accounts of Jesus' trial or trials, just looking at the social factors and the political factors, and just observe the event on that level to begin with. What we see is Jesus being bounced around between power players of that day. And when I say bounced around, seriously bounced around, like a pinball. I talked to my kids about a pinball machine the other day. They didn't know what I was talking about. I'm old enough to remember pinball machines. But effectively, this is what's happening for Jesus. He's just being bounced around the place. It starts with the high priest, Caiaphas and Annas, which is in the other gospel accounts, not in Luke. It starts with the high priest, then it goes to Sanhedrin, then it goes to Pilate, then it goes to Herod, then it comes back to Pilate. Jesus is seriously just being bounced around between political players. There's politics at play. There's injustice happening. I want us to notice at least three key things to do with the events of Jesus' trial. Three key things being, number one, how terribly he was treated. Terrible treatment. Secondly, how silent he was through the whole thing. And thirdly, how clearly innocent he was of any charges. And then we'll go deeper. So to start with the first one, how terribly he was treated. He was treated in a despicable fashion. The trial that he went through was completely unfair. And it begins before what we even have here with Jesus being taken to the high priest's house, which happens in the middle of the night, by the way. And so Jesus' first trial is in the middle of the night, which even according to Jewish standards was an unjust trial because it wasn't public. There was no way for Jesus to have a proper defence. It was in the middle of the night, rushed through and taken from the high priest's house to the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, we pick up there in verse 66, met at daybreak. So very early in the morning. They somehow managed to rouse the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, somehow managed to get them all out of bed really early and have this emergency Sanhedrin Jewish court meeting to try and deal with Jesus as quickly as they could. But it's an unjust procedure, even according to Jewish standards, because Jesus is effectively tried without any opportunity to defend himself and no public there at it. Why are they doing this? Why are the Jewish leaders so keen to just rush this through? Well, the Sabbath is coming, and you can't get anyone executed on the Sabbath. That's the problem with the Sabbath. And so they want Jesus executed. They want him gone, and they want him gone because they're extremely jealous of him, the attention and following he's getting. They're extremely threatened by him and offended by him because Jesus has been publicly critiquing them and calling them on their hypocrisy. And many of the things that they've done. And so they are against him. They want to get rid of him. He's a threat to a whole bunch of things for them. He's a threat to their power, to their prestige. They can feel it slipping away as people turn from them and follow this Jesus guy who's turning the religious picture on its head in Jerusalem at the time. They want him gone. They want him gone quickly. They don't care how they've got to do it. So they're running this unjust trial through the middle of the night and into the early hours. And another piece of evidence that they're really not interested in following procedure. Verse 67 there, where Jesus is before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders. They ask him the question, if you are the Christ, tell us, which kind of might sound like a genuine question. Until you see Jesus' response, he says, if I tell you, you will not believe me. If I asked you, you would not answer me. In other words, I'm not even going to bother trying to defend myself because you're not even interested. You're not genuinely wanting to inquire about who I am and consider it. You've made up your mind who I am. You think I'm a false prophet and you want me dead. And you're determined to do that, so I'm not going to play your games. There's a blind hatred and hostility towards Jesus, which is so strong here. And Jesus just says, I'm not going to even try to pretend like this is a proper court where I get to defend myself. And so he doesn't bother. Secondly, when Jesus is then gets passed from the Sanhedrin and taken to Pilate, now the reason why the Jews are wanting to take Jesus to Pilate is because the Jews have no authority to execute anyone. The Romans are in charge. When Stephen is actually rushed out and stoned to death by the Jews in the book of Acts, that's completely illegal. That's just outrageous. And so really the only way to have a person executed properly in this time is under Roman authority. So they take Jesus to Pilate, who is the Roman procurator at the time. So he's the guy in charge of this region, and he's the one who's really, it's his job to keep the peace, collect taxes. That's his two things. Keep the peace, collect taxes, so that good reports of his leadership of the province would head back to Caesar and he would get promotions. That's what he's primarily got in concern. Because that's his concern, because that's Pilate's concern to keep the peace and collect taxes, and the Jews know it, the Jewish leaders know it, look at how they put the accusations about Jesus to Pilate. Have a look at how they pose them. Verse 2 in chapter 23. And they begin to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be Christ, a king. So you see how the accusations are put? They're trying to manipulate Pilate into doing their dirty work for them and having Jesus executed. So they say he's stirring up trouble, he's inciting rebellion, he opposes taxes, he claims to be king, none of which are true. Jesus is not trying to incite a rebellion. He's not trying to stir up the people. He's certainly not calling them to resist paying taxes. Jesus says, no, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God, which is all of yourself. But give to Caesar, his head's on the coin. Yeah, pay your taxes. He does claim to be king, though, but he clarifies he's not actually challenging Caesar as king. Jesus says, no, my kingdom is of a different realm from this one. So really none of these accusations have any grounding, and so Pilate spots it. He doesn't know what to do with Jesus. He just wants to get him off his hands. And so Pilate flings him to Herod, who is the king of the Jews of the era. There's a lot of different power players in the region at the time. And Jesus finds himself before Herod. Now, we pick up that when Jesus comes to Herod, Herod's quite pleased about that. He's pretty happy to have Jesus come before him, but for all the wrong reasons. He's going to make sport of Jesus. Have a look at verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he'd heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. So Herod's obviously heard about Jesus. He wants to see it for himself. And now Jesus gets delivered to him, thinking, fantastic, it's party trick time. You know, I'll get Jesus to do some miracles. I'll get some entertainment. This is great. You know, he's just not seeing Jesus as anything serious at all, not considering him at all, just thinking this is a good bit of entertainment for me. And as he presses in and asks Jesus, you know, plies him with questions, trying to get him to perform, Jesus does nothing, says nothing. And so Herod decides to have a bit of a joke with him, and he mocks him and ridicules him. Look at verse 11. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. They dressed him in an elegant robe, and they sent him back to Pilate. So he just absolutely makes fun of him, makes a joke of him. Other accounts say that they also beat him up severely in this moment, and then just sends him back to Pilate, ping-pongs him back there as a joke. He thinks he's the king. I'm the king of the Jews. Let's dress him in a robe and make fun of him. It's just horrific treatment. And then Jesus finds himself back before Pilate again. And Pilate is determined to release Jesus. He's determined to release Jesus because he thinks he's innocent, but also because it was his tradition, and you pick up on this in Matthew's gospel, it was Pilate's tradition to actually release a prisoner, release a criminal during this particular feast each year. And so Pilate's thinking, great, I'll release Jesus. This will be the way I can get him off my hands. That's what he intends on doing, but his attempts to release Jesus are actually squashed by a crowd that's about to riot. The Jewish leaders have now got the whole crowd behind them, and the crowd are calling for Jesus to be crucified and executed. And in the end, the arm of power in Rome is twisted by the pressure of the crowd, and Pilate ends up buckling to their demands and has Jesus, a man who he is convinced is innocent, handed over and sentenced to be executed. You pick it up in verse 23. But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he, that's Jesus, be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. So here's what happens in the end. There is a guilty man. He's guilty of the crime of insurrection, which is causing a stir, trying to lead an uprising against Rome, very serious for the Romans. He's a notorious criminal. He's a murderer. He's guilty as guilty gets. He's on death row. But in the end, the guilty man gets released and goes free, while the innocent man who's done nothing wrong is sentenced to be executed. It's an incredible miscarriage of justice. The political powers are crushing an innocent man, and we ought to feel the outrage. We ought to be outraged by such a terrible trial. So there's the first one. Jesus is treated horribly. There is no justice for Jesus at all in this moment. The second thing and the third thing I want to notice is his silence and his very clear innocence. So, silence. Jesus is virtually silent through this whole thing. We mentioned earlier, verse 67, where Jesus says, look, you won't believe me even if I do speak. So, I'm not going to bother. And then he says very minimal words, verses 70, where they say, are you the Son of God? And Jesus says, no, you say that I am. Which is just a Jewish way of saying, yeah, just what you said. That's it. I'm not going to say any more, but yep, you got it. That's who I am. He does the same in verse 3 when he's in front of Pilate, just minimal words. When all the accusations come in from the Jewish leaders in front of Pilate, those three accusations, causing trouble, not paying taxes, he thinks he's a king, Jesus has zero defense, doesn't open his mouth, doesn't say anything. Now, you and I, when we're being falsely accused of something, we cannot help ourselves but to say, hey, I did not do that. Jesus very deliberately says nothing of himself. And when he's before Herod, same thing again. Herod's plying him with questions. Jesus gives no answer, says nothing. And then when he's back in front of Pilate again for the sentencing, again, Jesus says nothing. We need to notice that, his silence through this whole thing. And thirdly here, his very clear innocence. Pilate can see it, Herod can see it, and they say it over and over again. Look at verse 4. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. And then Pilate's three attempts to release Jesus according to his innocence, verse 14. And he said to them, you brought this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod. For he sent him back to us, as you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. This man is innocent. It's clear to Pilate. It's clear to Herod. You know, it's clear to the judges of the day. Pilate makes a second attempt, which doesn't work, verse 20. He makes a third attempt, verse 22. For the third time he spoke to them, why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. clearly innocent, which is in sharp contrast to the clearly guilty one, Barabbas, in this story, the notorious criminal. His crimes are mentioned twice, once in verse 19 and then repeated again in verse 25, so that we would know for sure we're talking about a guilty criminal here. So friends, just observing this account on a human level, on a surface level, looking at the social, political factors, we must acknowledge this. It's a completely unjust trial. It's a terrible outcome where an innocent man is condemned to die and a guilty man is set free. Now, we should feel a certain amount of outrage, at least, as we read that. And whether you know your Bible well or not, hear this as an event in history which is terribly unjust. But now let's go deeper. And let's notice that Luke writes this account so that we would go deeper. There's cues all the way through it and clues all the way through it that we would dive to the deeper meaning and see how this is actually for us. It's almost like this. You can read this account. Actually, you can do this with the Bible in a lot of occasions. You know, you can just read the Bible and it can be like watching a 3D movie but without the 3D glasses on. Yeah? You ever done that? You ever been in a 3D movie but pulled the glasses off for a little bit? It's, bit of a waste of time, bit of a waste of money. Everything's kind of a little bit hazy or blurry. And you can kind of figure out what's going on generally, but you just can't see clearly what's happening. You pop those 3D glasses on and all of a sudden everything becomes crystal clear and things start coming at you, yeah? They're jumping out of the screen and you're dodging things, right? Here's the thing. You go deeper into this passage and see what Luke has for us here and this will come at you. This will jump out at you. You'll see this was for you and you'll need to respond to this personally. So let's go deeper and make sure we do that. Let's look at this on a divine level, on a spiritual level, on an eternal level. And the first big clue is what Jesus says in verse 69 of chapter 22. He's just said, look, I'm not going to bother answering these questions you're asking me. I'm not going to bother defending myself. But I will say this, and he drops a bomb on them. Look at verse 69. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. He says, in the midst of this where I'm being crushed, no one's listening to me, I'm not going to bother defending it. Just so you all know, from now on, from this moment on, as I go to the cross, the Son of Man, me, I will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. Just so you know. Now that's huge, what he says there. And what he's doing is he's drawing on a whole stack of Old Testament prophecies and promises about the time the King, the Saviour, would come and actually do something for all of humanity. And Jesus is saying, that's me. I'm that one. The two of the key passages which are worth the seeing that Jesus is kind of quoting and bringing into this moment to help people understand what's happening, we need to go and look at. So we'll be back in Luke in a minute, but come and have a quick look at Daniel 7, which is where you get the language of Son of Man from. Let's see if I can find Daniel. There he is. Flick past him. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And whenever you see Son of Man, it's often referring to Daniel 7, which is a key piece of prophecy about the one who would come. And look what it said about this Son of Man. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man. Verse 13, chapter 7. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days, that's God, and he was led into his presence. And look at what this Son of Man is given. He's given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him, and his dominion is an everlasting one that will never pass away. See, this Son of Man that's promised would come will be the one who will rule and reign forever and will crush his enemies. So when Jesus says, just by the way, just of now, the Son of Man, talking to himself, is going to be seated at the right hand of his saying, that's me, by the way. I'm the one that's just about to be seated and I'm going to rule and reign over all people and all things for all time. That's me, by the way. You know, you think you're crushing me? Do you know who I am? And caught up in what Jesus says there too is Psalm 110. So come to Psalm 110, which is the language particularly about sitting at the right hand of God. being the position of power to judge your enemies. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, this is David, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for you. The one who sits at the right hand side is the one who will have his enemies made a footstool. In other words, he will triumph over his enemies. The rest of the psalm goes on to detail how the one who sits on the right hand side is going to crush his enemies. Can you see what Jesus is saying? Here's Jesus, the innocent one, being crushed. And he says, just by the way, this is actually all heading towards the very place that it intended to head toward, where I get exalted and I sit in the place of authority and rule and I crush my enemies. Can you see what's happening here? Jesus is saying, I'm the king. My vindication is coming very soon. It's actually all going according to plan, according to God's purpose and his will. God is powerfully in control of all of this. Not Pilate, not Herod, not the Jews. It's me. There are no accidents with God. It's all heading in the right direction. You see the deeper level? The bigger thing over top of all this is a God who's going through this. Is Jesus willingly handing himself over to this? On top of that, come back to Luke with me now. On top of that, you do want to notice Jesus' own, and we've already mentioned it once, it's worth saying it again. Jesus does acknowledge the title for himself in verse 70 and in verse 3 there, that he is the Son of God, which doesn't literally mean God's Son in this context. It's referral to Messiah, King. The King was known as the Son of God. Verse 70, when Jesus says, yeah, as you say, just as you say, that's me. He's saying, yeah, I'm the Son of God. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. So friends, see this. We're looking at an account here of someone who claims to be far more than just an innocent man in the first century being badly tried and then possibly stepping in and being a substitute for the guilty man. This is far more than that. What we're looking at here is the King of the universe, the ultimate powerful King of the universe who willingly allows himself to suffer this for a great end that he's heading towards, where he rules and reigns and judges. And the big thing to see here, the big Old Testament passage to see being fulfilled, particularly in this moment, is, and many of you know this Old Testament passage back to front, if you've been reading your Bible for many years, you will know Isaiah 53. If you're new to all these things, if there's one passage in the Old Testament to learn by heart, Isaiah 53, yeah? The passage, the promise, the prophecy about the servant who would come, the king who would come, but he would be a suffering servant who would die in the place of a broken humanity. And Jesus, there's so much in here that points where Jesus wants us to go back and see that that is who he is. He's like, I'm the Isaiah 53 servant. I'm that one. Now, the most obvious place to pick up on that one is just before the passage we looked at today, which is back in chapter 22, verse 37. Have a look at that. Verse 37, chapter 22, where Jesus says explicitly, Isaiah 53 is being fulfilled in him. 37, it is written, which is where we get the title for this series from. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. That's a quote from Isaiah 53. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Jesus is saying that all that Isaiah 53 stuff about the suffering servant must be fulfilled in me. And then as we see the details of the trial happening, what we actually get displayed is a lot of the details of Isaiah 53 coming to the surface, so that we see in Jesus not simply an innocent man in the first century having a rough trot, but the King willingly going through something for us. So come and have a look at the details. When we looked at this on a human level or just surface level, we noticed three things. Jesus is horribly treated, he's silent through the whole thing, and he's clearly innocent, but standing in the place of the guilty one, yeah? Let's see those three things in Isaiah 53 and see Jesus deliberately letting things play out this way so that we would see who he really is. You see very clearly he's horribly treated. Isaiah 53, now I've just, oh, there it is. Isaiah 53, have a look at how the suffering servant here is horribly treated. Verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Verse 7, oppressed and afflicted. This servant, this king that would come to serve in Isaiah 53 is clearly the one who's despised and rejected, sorrowful, suffering, pain, stricken, pierced, crushed, punished, wounded, oppressed, afflicted. Jesus is fulfilling all of that. He's the king of the universe who's willingly going through this. Second point, silent. Can you see how the servant here, the Messiah, is silent through all this? Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as the sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. So you might notice that during Jesus' trial, for certain reasons, he chose not to open his mouth. It's kind of useless to make it a defense for himself. It wasn't going to work. But ultimately, why did Jesus not open his mouth during his trial? Because he is the fulfillment of this one, the one that's long prophesied, the Savior who is to come, not just for one man called Barabbas, but for all of humanity. That's why Jesus kept his mouth shut. He's fulfilling the promises of who he would be. We're talking here about the king of the universe who willingly goes through this. And the third point, his innocence. You see that in the servant as well. Clearly innocent. Look at verses 8 and 9. It says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. In other words, it was an oppressive judgment, an unfair trial that this servant is taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? Or your translation might say, yet who of this generation protested? Did anyone come to his aid or his defense? No one. Terribly treated. No defense. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Look at verse 9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found on his mouth. This servant is the innocent one, the clearly innocent one, just as Jesus was. Jesus fulfills this servant. Friends, just like, and the big dynamic here really is not just his innocence, but the fact that he steps into the place of the guilty one. This is the big one. Look at how he does this, verses 4, 5, and 6. And Jesus is saying, I'm fulfilling this. The innocent one. Surely he took up our infirmities. And notice the language our and how often that's mentioned. And he carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 is the one who suffers in the place of the guilty ones. He's the one who bears the punishment that the guilty ones deserve. He is the one who basically is the substitute for the guilty ones. And Jesus, by having so many of these details fulfilled in his life, is saying, that's me. I don't just stand in the place of Barabbas, I stand in the place of you all. I'm the one who is innocent but bears your punishment, your iniquity, your sin. It's laid on me. You get peace because of my wounds. You get healed because of what I suffer. I'm your substitute. I'm the one that is exchanged for you. I stand in your place and take what you deserve. These details of Jesus' trial tell us who Jesus really is. He's the king, the innocent one who comes to willingly take on himself what we deserve. He does this for a broken humanity. Friends, Jesus is not simply a first century man who suffers a terrible trial in the place of a guilty criminal named Barabbas. Jesus is the innocent one who's the king of the universe, who is substituted for the guilt of all of broken humanity. Well, at least all who will have him as a substitute. All who will receive the exchange that Jesus offers. He's the king who suffers for the release of fallen humanity. And what that means is this, that we all, just like Barabbas, are the ones who desperately needed Jesus to stand in our place. Can you think about what it would have been like for Barabbas? You're guilty, you've done the crime, you're on death row, it's all about to happen. And then all of a sudden, this innocent guy cops what you deserve and you get to go free. Imagine how he would have felt. Well, we don't get told exactly what happened after his life, but I tell you what, he would have known very clearly that this bloke was the substitute for what he deserved. There was an exchange. Do you see yourself like Barabbas? Do you see the one, do you see yourself, can you own the fact that Jesus has stepped into your place and taken what you deserve? There's an old bluegrass kind of rootsy song called I Am Barabbas. In fact, there's been lots of songs written about this concept, old hymns and stuff. One of my favourites is a bluegrass song called Barabbas. In fact, I was tracking down the lyrics this morning before I came to church, and then I got a little bit carried away watching different renditions on YouTube of this bluegrass. Yeah, I was very late for church. That's why I didn't shave this morning. But I did get here in time. I'll give you some of the lyrics. It's the song starts off from Barabbas' point of view, just talking about how Jesus was his substitute so he could go free. And then the song kind of transitions. I'll just give you the last verse. Transitions to kind of how we're just like Barabbas. Now, I am no different than Barabbas back then. I was sentenced to die because of my sin. Then Christ asked a question, which way will it be? And I called out his name so I could go free. I am Barabbas. He died in my place. I'm filthy with sin, yet covered by grace. I've nothing to bargain, nothing to give. I am Barabbas, yet I can live. Now, some of you get that, and you're like, yeah, that's me, I'm Barabbas. Others of you may be sitting there thinking, what are you talking about? I'm not Barabbas. I'm no notorious criminal. I'm not guilty. You know, you look at Andrew Chan and Myron Sukumara and you're like, yeah, I don't know if they deserve the death penalty, but they're criminals. They deserve something. But I'm not like that. I'm not the drug trafficker. Is that you? You're sitting there thinking, I'm not like Barabbas. Friend, it may be that you don't see yourself as a hardened criminal, but is that because you're simply comparing yourself to other people and people who you think are badder than you? How about you did this? What if you were to compare yourself to our exceptionally holy God? How do you reckon you'd scrub up and compare? You do that, and you see very clearly that in your sin and in your rebellion, you are the guilty one. You are the hardened criminal. You are Barabbas. And when you see that, that'll be the moment that you receive Jesus as your substitute, and that will make sense to you. See, it makes so much sense to me. I just think you'd be so silly not to receive Jesus as a substitute, wouldn't you? He's the judge who rightly sees us and declares us to be guilty and hands down the sentencing, which is death and judgment and hell. But then as the judge, he's so full of mercy, gets out of his judgment throne and he comes down alongside us and says, and now I will take that for you. Now I guess you've got a choice in that moment, don't you? You can say to the judge, oh no mate, I'll be right. Yeah, I don't think it's that big a deal, I'll be right. No, that's silliness, isn't it? You'd be silly not to say, oh thank you, are you serious? You do that for me? Friends, our God has done that for us. He has come and stood in our place and taken on himself what we deserve. You can receive it or you can just go on refusing it or not thinking about it. It makes so much sense to receive it. There will never be a better deal that ever gets offered to you in your whole life. One of my favorite passages is 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There is no better deal that will ever be offered to you than to receive the righteousness of God, Jesus' righteousness, when really you're the guilty one, and to have him take what you deserve. Now, some of you, friends, this is the heart of Christianity. If you're kind of new to these things and you're thinking, it looks like being a Christian means being nice and dressing well or trying to impress people or God or doing good things. No. Just forget all that. The heart of Christianity is accepting that Jesus came and stood in your place as your substitute because you are Barabbas. That's it. You get that. You get Christianity. You get God. Miss that and you get, I don't know, the shell of whatever's left, which can be pleasant at times, but you miss the big thing. Now, many of you do get this. And many of you will be the first to kind of say, amen, call me Barabbas. Yep, I've never been to jail, but I know I've offended God. I know I've got a heart that's corrupt and naturally wants to rebel against him. Call me Barabbas. Some of you can say, you can freely confess, I deserve death and judgment and hell because of my sin. And if you can confess that, then you can celebrate the substitute. You can celebrate Jesus. And if that's you, friends, here's my encouragement. Let's be determined to appreciate what Jesus has done for us and be determined to keep celebrating what he has done for us. Our substitute stood in our place. Let's be determined to be humble and grateful, because there can be a really easy slip that happens over the years as you get better at walking with the Lord and you can start feeling like you deserve to be in relationship with God. You somehow deserve to have an eternity with him. No, we don't. But in Christ, we get it. Let's stay humble. Let's stay grateful. Let's keep reminding ourselves that we owe him our lives. We owe him our lives, because he now owns us. In fact, you and I, if you're a Christian, you're in Christ, you're doubly owned. Number one, you're owned because he made you and sustained you, so he owns you because he created you. But secondly, and more so, he owns you because he bought you. He redeemed you by the blood of his own son, Jesus, and released you and rescued you and saved you. He's your substitute. We're doubly owned. We're bought at a price. Your life belongs to him. Keep giving it to him and celebrating him in it. And I'll throw this final one in there, because it's just a reflection that's bouncing around. So when the voice of the mob prevails in our day, and it will, and the voice of the mob that we live in here will be often against Jesus, against Christians, against you if you're with Jesus. And when that voice of our community prevails and is loud, and you are mocked and you are mistreated, and you are alone, just know this. You will be alone sometimes. We ought to expect that to be the case. If this happened for Jesus, you will sometimes feel very alone in your stand for Jesus. In fact, we ought to even anticipate the kind of mistreatment that Jesus suffered at times. We ought not be shocked when that comes for us. We ought not to expect there to be perfect justice all the time now. It's not going to be. But we can know this. Our God will vindicate his name. And our God will right all the wrongs. Our God will one day pour out perfect justice on all of creation. And on that day, when he rules and he reigns, he will also raise to be with him and exalt with him all those who are in Christ. And if that's you, then you'll be with him. You'll be vindicated along with him. Justice will be done. Mercy will be shown. Let me pray.